So it's always a privilege to be here, and it's always exciting, yet anxiety still grips me many a times when I take the Word of God and I speak from it, because it is the Word of God, and there is no, you can't take it lightly. And last week, we started treading on very holy ground, talking about the servant of the Lord, and that is Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And I started this mini-series in Isaiah 53, and we went from Isaiah 52, verse 13, all the way to 53, verse 6. Now, just to recap what we went through last week, we learned that we were going through the fourth servant song. And what that means is in Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah, there are four passages that talk about this one individual, this servant of the Lord. And there are many instances where a reference to servant has been made in Isaiah, but this is different. This servant of the Lord is not Isaiah, it's not Israel, but it is the Messiah, is Jesus Christ. And so there are four passages, and what we look in this mini-series series is the fourth servant song. And as we read last week, we noticed that there were different narrators. When I say this, the different individuals who speak out. One is God the Father, one is Isaiah, and then you have this confession made by a believing remnant of Israel. And it's a wonderful confession. We see in 53 verse 1 how they mention, listen, we believe this message and we have shared it. I mean, we have spread this truth about the Messiah, about the servant, the anointed one, but who's believed us? Who has actually seen the arm of the Lord? The answer is very few believe. And so they make that confession. And then they say, well, this is the reason why. For he grew up like a very young plant. And if you look at the story of Jesus, he doesn't come from a well-off background. He doesn't. He is a carpenter. He comes from Nazareth. And people look at him and say, well, I don't see him surmounting to anything great. And in fact, for him to be speaking words of wisdom, many were offended. This man of Nazareth, isn't this the carpenter's son? Where is he getting these words? And how is he doing all these miracles? He didn't have a great, exalted, majestic beginning. And you see his humility. And the men shunned him. They rejected him. They despised him. There was no beauty that they would desire him. No majesty that they would pursue him. They didn't fit their definition of who the Messiah would be. They were looking for a king. And we see they confess that, listen, he was despised and rejected. And you know, when men saw Jesus, they would acquaint it to a man of sorrow. When they saw Jesus, they would say, this individual's acquainted with grief and suffering. This is the kind of individual that men would hide their faces, not to be associated and not to even gaze upon him. And then they make a confession saying, we saw him stricken and smitten by God, and we thought it was for our sins, I mean his sins, but it was not true. It was for their own sins that he had bore it all. He had bore their sins. He was smitten, wounded, crushed, and he had the chastisement that brought us peace and healing. And they make this statement saying, all we like sheep have gone astray. All of us have gone astray. We've gone our own ways. We've been rebellious towards God. And God has laid our iniquity on Jesus Christ the servant. So that's where we went till last week. And I want to continue from verse 7 to verse 12. And as mentioned before, we're looking at the suffering servant exalted. So this is what Isaiah 53 verse 7 to 12 talks about. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray. Father, Lord God, we are thankful for this opportunity that you've given us to continue reading about your servant and about our Lord. And we thank you, O Lord God, that it is a privilege that not a lot of people have. And the fact that we get to hear it, O Lord, let us count our blessings. Father, we pray for our hearts to be open. We pray that your word would strike us, that you would break our hearts and soften our hearts, and that this, in turn, would cause us to live lives that glorify you, that have meaning and purpose and authenticity behind it. Thank you, O Lord, O God, again. For we prayed this, O Lord, in the most holy and precious name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So Isaiah 53, verse 7, it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. When you look at verse 7, what verse 7 depicts is the trial scene that Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord, endures. And the word here, oppressed, is the same word used in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7 to 8, where you see Israel, under the Egyptian taskmasters, and God says, listen, I've heard their afflictions, I've heard their cries of their suffering. This is the sort of oppression that he had gone through. And the oppression that you see is how he's humiliated, and at the same time, he does not open his mouth. He's before his judges. And this is Jesus we're talking about. This is Jesus who, in every instance when individuals, Pharisees, scribes, priests, wise men would approach him to bring him down, to point faults, to see if there's a hole in his logic, in his perception, he cut them all down to the point where individuals would say, I'm not going to say anything because he taught that guy and that guy a lesson. I'm not going to open my mouth because he knows what he's talking about and there is no fallacy in what he says. There's no falsehood in all that he says. And here we see he opened not his mouth. Now, how many of us in times of extreme provocation have kept our mouths shut? How many of us, when anyone has falsely accused you of anything, has kept your mouth shut? And here Jesus Christ is before a court of individuals who are making false accusations of him, and he opened not his mouth. He opened not his mouth. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 11 to 14, it says, now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said, you have said so. But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. He was greatly amazed. When he was brought to the high priest in Matthew 26, he was silent. In the next chapter, Matthew 27, he was taken before the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and he was silent. In Mark 15, he was taken before Pilate, and he was silent. In Luke 23, he was taken before Herod, the king under Rome, and he was silent. He was silent before the high priest, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin. He was silent before Pilate, every individual. He never said a word in defense of himself and his innocence. And has it ever occurred to us why he is silent? Why doesn't he say anything? They blinded him, and they struck him on his face and asked him, "Who do you think struck you?" They asked the Son of God, who sees into the very hearts and souls of men. "Let's blindfold you. Who do you think struck you?" You think he didn't know the answer? Do you think that he needed his eyes to be blinded and then he can't see? Yet he did not say a word. Why? Because he stood there as one who had come down to accomplish the will of his Father. Nothing more, nothing else. His will of the Father. He stood there in silence as they mocked him. And Isaiah says he was like a lamb that is led to slaughter. And we can right away, the moment we see this scene, right away remember all the lambs that were sacrificed throughout the Old Testament. The sacrificial system in the Old Testament that was a temporary covering of sins. They didn't wash away or take away sins of the whole world. And we see John the Baptist in the New Testament. He sees Jesus and says what? "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the whole world." Isaiah here makes this prophecy saying, listen, I'm trying to paint a picture where this servant is going to be silent, but there's more to it. He is a lamb that is led to be slaughtered. And he's going to be slaughtered as a sacrifice that doesn't just temporarily cover the sins, but completely washes them away, cleanses them. You won't remember them anymore. You won't see them anymore. Completely gone. And Isaiah, in verse 8, he says, by oppression and judgment, which is basically referring to the whole lack of justice in the judicial process. They arrest him at night. They confine him. The various trials go on. And the final judgment takes place that Pilate makes. And the verse says, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. That means he was sentenced. He was sentenced. What does it say? And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? He was taken away and cut off of the land of the living. What does that mean? Cut off the land of the living. If you're not in the land of the living, you are dead. You are dead. This verse says that he has been taken and he is cut off of the land of the living. And here's the question. Who considered that while this was going on, it was for the transgression? Who considered it? No one. And the question is, when this trial goes on, who stepped in to stop it? Who stepped in to say, listen, you're all wrong? Who defended him? Was there anyone? No. No one. None at all. No high priest, no Sadducees, no Pharisees, no scribes, no priests, no rabbis, no disciples, no followers, no family, no one. No one to speak on his behalf. And then it goes on, and the writer has mentioned the death of the servant. And it goes on to say, after his death, it says, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. So now we notice the writers saying his grave was assigned with wicked men. Now it makes sense to us, right? For those who have read the Gospels, we know what that means, the grave with wicked men. When he was crucified on that cross, he had two criminals crucified next to him, one on his left and one on his right. And that's what this verse is saying. His grave was made with the wicked. And guess what? When you are crucified as a criminal, you're only crucified if you're a criminal, but if you're crucified, you are given no proper burial. Okay? Let's get this straight. When you're there as a malefactor, the Roman government or the law and authorities don't give you a proper burial. What the tradition is that once you're crucified, you're left there to die. And you're left there to rot and decay. And for the birds and the animals to come and start nipping at you and to eat off of your flesh. And you would be crucified there, and people would see and know this is what happens if you are a criminal. This is what happens if you break any of the Roman law and go against any of the authorities. This is what happens. There is no proper burial. So when we see this, there's got to be something in our mind says, well, something's not right then. How did Jesus come down? You know, they would be left there on the cross, and later on, their bodies would be tossed into this fire that continually keeps burning. It's basically called a dump in the city where the corpses of animals and the corpses of the criminals will be burned. And listen, this is a continuous fire. And this is basically for Jerusalem, it was called the Valley of Hinnom, H-I-N-N-O-M. And what tends to happen is that this valley, if you look at the Old Testament, were used by apostate Jews, people who have left the Jewish faith, apostate Jews, and followers of Canaanite gods like Baal, where they burned their children to Molech. Now, this valley is cursed. This valley is rejected. And they used this valley as a dump where they would burn the bodies of criminals. They burned the animals in there. And the criminals would be thrown in there. And this is constantly burning, day in and day out, night out. And guess what the Greek word for this is called? Gehenna. The word hell, used in Mark 9, was 43 to 48. The term is used as an equivalent to the Hebrew word Hinnom. It's the place where Jesus has mentioned, as an illustration, this is what hell's like. This burning, continuous fire that goes on, that you can literally see while I'm talking to you. You can see the smoke rising. This is what is supposed to happen to a criminal who hangs on the cross. But Isaiah makes a prediction. He says, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. And with the rich man in his death. You see, God wasn't going to allow his son to go through this, what should I say, corruption. Psalm 16 says that he would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. God would never let that happen. So verse 9, there's an amazing turn of events. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Because we know of this man named Joseph from a place called Arimathea. This man, Joseph, had become a disciple of Jesus Christ quietly, and he was a very rich man. And Matthew 27 was 57, it says, in the evening there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. The man went to Pilate, asked for the body of Jesus. He asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate ordered it to be given to him. Now, who did he go to? He went not to the Jews. He went to Pilate, the very man who, despite the fact of knowing that he was innocent, sent him to be crucified. You see, in Matthew 27, verse 23 to 24, it says, why? Pilate is saying, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather than a riot was beginning, he took water, washed his hand before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourself. Joseph took the body to give Jesus a proper burial. And it goes with verse 9 where it says he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. NASB and KJV, they mention, and with the rich man in his death, because he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. And Pilate says, here, you can definitely do that. You can take his body and you can give it. You can put it in a tomb. You see, when we go through this prophecy, it stumps me that people can look at this and say, it has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. It stumps me to no end that people can look at this prophecy that was written 700 years before Jesus Christ even came down and still doubt it. Joseph wrapped his body in a clean linen cloth, laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. Jesus would have been roadkill. He would have been hanging there and thrown into the dump, but he ends up in a brand new tomb owned by a rich man. And this is exactly what the Holy Spirit reveals to us in Isaiah that was going to happen. And we know after the fact that it has happened. There was no more need for humiliation in his burial. There was no more need for Jesus Christ to be humiliated in his burial, brothers and sisters. There's no need to dishonor Christ in his burial. He had accomplished what he had needed to do. No more suffering. No more humiliation. No more disrespect. No more affliction. No more chastisement. No more wounds. No more crushing. No more stripes. And this is just a small witness and testimony to Jesus Christ's exaltation. It's starting. He's no more cast into a dump. He's given a burial place that is fit for rich people. Something that he could not afford on his own, God provides. Isaiah 53, verse 10. We see, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. See, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. We went through last week that mankind, in all their sinfulness, coming up with all the best ways, I should rephrase this, the worst ways in how they could treat Jesus by beating him, piercing him, punching him, spitting on him, stabbing him, pulling his beard, humiliating him. And then we see God decided to put his servant to grief. Now I want us to keep in mind that our God does not do things imperfectly and haphazardly. Our God does not do things imperfectly or haphazardly. He does things perfectly. And here we see a passage in the next three verses, this fundamental concept that has got tons of theologians across the centuries wondering what it meant for Jesus to give his soul as an offering for guilt. What did it mean? And the infinite depth of Christ's suffering lay hidden to us in the Redeemer's soul. And we only get a glimpse of it when on that cross, Jesus Christ cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why hast thou forsaken me? He went through the turmoil in his soul that I cannot even start to comprehend, or I would not even dare to try explaining. It gives me the shivers when I think about what our Redeemer's soul had to endure. For him to cry out such a statement. And And then we see the Lord stating that when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. And the question we got to see and ask ourselves is, wait, did he not just die? Didn't we just talk about his burial? How can someone, when they are dead, have their life prolonged, and how can they see their offspring? Guess what? It's the resurrection. It's the resurrection. He's no longer buried. He's risen. He's risen indeed. And Isaiah here says, listen, his days are prolonged. And guess what? He will see his offspring. The Lord has given him life. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. It will be accomplished. And when we see the word offspring here, it's the word used as seed. And we see the seed of any teacher in religion is basically their disciples. Paul speaks of Onesimus, my child, who I'm begotten when I was imprisoned. You see John and Peter both addressing their followers, their disciples, as little children. Even Jesus himself, when he talks to the disciples, says, little children. And here it is, Jesus will see his offspring. He will get to see each and every one of his offspring. The work of Christ will be complete. God's pleasure will be seen in saving sinners. And to satisfy his pleasure in saving sinners, he had to slaughter his son. He delights in crushing his son so that he can delight in saving sinners who will forever and ever praise and glorify him. All this whole salvation, brothers and sisters, as Ephesians 1 says, is to the praise of his glory. It's to the praise of his glory. And it says in verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. I want to focus on the term the righteous one here. And there's only one person who could bear this title. One in this world. One human. One man. One individual. And this righteous one is no one else but Jesus Christ, the Messiah. It was a familiar title used in the New Testament for people who would look at the Old Testament and refer to the righteous one. Peter preaches this great sermon in the third chapter of Acts, and he points to that title. He says, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. We touched base on that in worship today. The righteous one. He's the only righteous one. Stephen preaches this. And he says, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? He asked the Jews. They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one. They killed Jesus Christ. And when we look into Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11, it says, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be counted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. It's best to interpret this as our knowledge of him. Of his person. It is when we understand the work that Jesus has accomplished, when we understand what he has done for us, when he understands that he bore the iniquities of us all, we are accounted righteous. When we in full confession confess all that we know, all that we've heard about him, we are accounted as righteous. And when we look at this, when we look at verse 11, and you see that he bears the iniquities of us all, and we see that these three verses, 10, 11, and 12, talk about the soul. His soul makes an offering for guilt out of the anguish of his soul. because he poured out his soul to death. We have to understand that it was Jesus Christ willing to pour out his soul. When his soul makes an offering, he was willing. He was willing. And this is the confession of the believing Jews. And this should be our confession, that he was willing to pour out his soul. And it says in verse 12, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Literally what it means is this, is that you see Jesus saying, I'm included among the transgressors. You see, Nishant, transgressor, Jesus, transgressor. What? He quotes this in Luke 22, verse 37, before he got to the cross. He quotes these very words. It is a reference to his incarnation. He's saying, listen, I am literally embedded among transgressors. I am living among transgressors. He mingled in this world. And from a visual standpoint, when you looked at Jesus, he didn't look any different like anybody else. When he spoke, his voice sounded like any other man. He wasn't attractive. His appearance wasn't one that we pursued him. When he says he was numbered with the transgressors, he's saying, listen, he was considered one of them. One of them. And there's no difference. There's nothing that you look at him and say, wow, that's a halo. Or he's floating 2 feet off the ground and he's got angels around him. No, just like one of us. And we see the statement here in verse 12, and makes intercessions for the transgressors. It says, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. In Timothy chapter 2 verse 5, it says there that there is one what? There is one mediator between God and man. The man Christ Jesus. Yes, in that mediation, he is the intercessor. He is the one who constantly pleads our case. And I find it so amazing when we look at this that we can compare in John 17, his mediation has begun there. He's praying, he's interceding, his high priestly prayer. He began to pray this incredible prayer that God would bring us all to heaven. And then we see that he began to intercede for those when he was on the cross, saying, Father, forgive them. And then in Hebrews, we notice that this, in the Hebrew language, we notice this word intercession. It's an imperfect verb, meaning continuous. All the previous words and verbs that we see in this passage, you know, like, he poured out himself to death. That's completed. He poured out himself to death. He did that once. He was numbered with the transgressors. That's his incarnation. He did that once. He bore the sin of many that he accomplished on the cross, never to be repeated again. Those are completed, perfected. But his intercession, this word here, is imperfect because it goes on. He makes intercession. He continues it. It's continuous. It's not ending. He is our defender forever. He is our intercessor forever. He is our mediator before God. In Hebrews 7, verse 25, Romans 8, verse 34, we see that. Him mediating, interceding for us. The work of Christ now. And so we see in verse 12, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. So this text ends with the second coming. Because when you look at the terminology here, it says, therefore, I will divide him a portion. This is something that is to come. That is to come. It is talked with how he's making intercession right now, and it says, I will divide him a portion with the many. It is a what is to come. He will prosper, as we see in chapter 52, verse 13. He will prosper. He will be high, lifted up, greatly exalted. He'll be startling nations, silencing kings. He will be glorified. And it is a victory that we talk about. And we see, when you see terminologies like divide him a portion and divide the spoils, you're talking about a victory and triumph over a war of sorts. That Lord God himself sets his servant on the throne and rewards him with all the spoils of his conquering triumph. He is exalted. He is all glorious. He is set on the throne. And in Revelation 11, when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And this is in Revelation 19, when he comes on a white horse with all the saints to judge and make war against the ungodly. And then to establish his glorious kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. Followed by the eternal new heaven and new earth in which he reigns and is forever exalted. This is powerful. This is royal imagery. Listen, God says, I will lift him up. I will lift him up. This is one who's conquered. He's a conquering hero, or who returns with all the spoils of his triumph, having overpowered all the hostile forces and embarrassed all the petty kings. And he comes triumphantly. And Philippians 2, verse 7 to 11 says this. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The glory of God the Father. No cross, no crown. No suffering, no glory. It is because Jesus Christ has suffered and was bruised and put to grief and made a sacrifice for sin because of the travail of his souls, of his soul. Therefore, it was given him to see the happy result. The happy result of his suffering. The formation of the church. But you see, when we look at this, what's interesting, what gets me awestruck, is that it says God the Father will give him everything. But that's not the complete emphasis here. In verse 12, it talks about sharing. I will allot him a portion with the great. Divide the spoil with the strong. Who are the great and who are the strong here? You see, the word great here is basically stating that he will conquer his enemies. He's a valiant and illustrious general, triumphed over the enemies whom he has vanquished. Then comes the word strong here, which is harabim, which literally means, in Hebrew it's harabim, which literally means the many, the numerous. The many that was used previously in this in Isaiah to talk about many he justified. He bore the sin of many. And he will divide the spoil with the many. Us. He has divided the spoils with us. It's not like when we go to heaven, we see Jesus Christ enjoying his rewards and we sit there with nothing. We enjoy the rewards that Christ enjoys. And we will reign with him forever just as he reigns. Can you imagine that? Can you understand that the grace of God, that we have an inheritance. You might understand, yes, it's okay, I'm saved from my sins, but God goes beyond that and shares the spoils with us. And what have I done? What have we done? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. If anything, we've caused God grief. Utter grief. and we enjoy salvation. We have caused God utter grief. Yet when he sees his son bruised, he rejoices because we are now his offspring. And when we look at Isaiah 53, we see the suffering servant, we see the humility that he has, and we see the glory of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. And the very reason Isaiah writes 53 is talking about the gospel, how salvation will reach the many nations, including Israel. And listen, brothers and sisters, when you hear offspring, you hear that the children will be like their parents. There will be some image there. We have two expecting mothers. And when their kids come out, people are going to say, hey, does it look like the dad? Does it look like her? Oh, it looks like both of us. It's a mix. There's an image that forms. There was pleasure in the eyes of the Lord, Jesus Christ, when he sees his offspring. And I got to ask you the question. We went for 2 weeks, we saw Jesus Christ and what he went through. And what was on his mind, the will of the Lord. And how many of us look like him? In any way, form, or sort. How many of us? How many of us live a life of humility? How many of us, if someone falsely accuses us, retorts in wrath? How many of us here actually care about the will of the Lord? Whether it prospers or not. How many of us actually do look like Christ, brothers and sisters? How many of us? We've gone through the very gospel, the very message that ought to captivate the hearts of men and women and children. Are you captivated? Do you feel? And do you understand what Jesus Christ went through? For your sins, for our sins. He bore it all. He bore it all. It was for me. I ought to have been on the cross. But he bore it all. And it goes on to say, listen, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be counted righteous, and the Lord's will prosper. Listen, this is fundamental. The Lamb of God is waiting to see all his offspring. And for that to happen, we ought to step out and proclaim the gospel. You see here Isaiah penning down a proclamation of a believing remnant of Israel. The gospel. And you see the Ethiopian eunuch coming to salvation in this passage. Have we proclaimed the gospel? Have we shared the knowledge of Jesus Christ to the world around us? What do we have to lose? What do we have to lose, brothers and sisters? Is that not the least we can do? Are we not supposed to sharpen each other out? Convict each other. Cause each other to say, listen, this Jesus Christ became a servant for you and me. Two things that we need to do is to preach the gospel and live a life like Christ did, so that our gospel message rings true to people. He was despised, forsaken, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, stricken, smitten, afflicted, pierced, crushed, punished, scourged, oppressed, afflicted, slaughtered, had judgment upon him. He was cut off, being killed, struck at the end. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. He's a guilt offering, bearing iniquity, bearing sin, and the least we could do is pursue to be like him in image and to pursue the will of God in preaching this glorious message. It reminds me of this, going through Isaiah 53, it reminds me of this song, Man of Sorrows. Man of Sorrows, what a name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full redemption, can it be? Hallelujah! What a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah! What a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, to his kingdom us to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. Hallelujah! What a Savior. Father, Lord God, we are without words. Because, Father, when I talk about what your son went through, and I talk about the image that we all ought to bear, I see a lack of it in my life. And I ask you, Lord, forgive me. Father, forgive us, O Lord, for not bearing the image of your son the way we ought to live a life of humility, to live a life in pursuit of your will, to live a life where we live it to glorify you. Father, we pray, O Lord God, that you would receive our thanks. Because, Lord, when we understand the grace that you've shown us, how your son has paid for it all, there's no debt left, and we are free. And on top of that, you have given us an inheritance, and we get to share and enjoy the rewards that Jesus Christ himself has. How amazing, O Lord, is your grace to us. Father, we pray, O Lord God, that we would not just treasure these words in our hearts, but that they would cause us to live it out, that we would choose to be ones who forgive others when they have caused grief to us, that we would be silent when we have been hurt, and that we would intercede for our enemies. We pray that our hearts would be convicted, that we would be captured, Lord, by your gospel, that we don't have to have people come and ask us, hey, listen, why can't you worship and why can't you praise Jesus Christ? Why can't you speak about him more? We pray, Lord God, that we would be ones who bring a smile to your face by the way we live our life. Thank you, Lord God, for your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, Lord, as he remembered all that he had endured and all that he had went through. As he stood in our place, we thank you, O Lord, that we have learned so much. We have learned so much about you. We have learned so much about your love and your grace. And we have learned so much, Lord, about how you cannot stand sin. Thank you, O Lord God, for your Son. Thank you, for we have prayed all of this in the most holy and precious name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ.